Sadly, though, what this document does, or should I say heretical document does, is attempt desperately to make Judas the hero who delivered Jesus from having to live in a physical body by handing him over to be killed. According to this so-called gospel, these two men were best of friends, and Judas betrayed Jesus only because Jesus asked him to do it. Judas and Jesus had many private conversations during that last week of their lives, in which Jesus told Judas many secrets that he never ever shared with the other disciples. And this happened because, according to this document, Judas was apparently the only one that understood Jesus. Now, friends, as we know, this is actually complete garbage. A blatant contradiction of everything the Bible says about Jesus and Judas. The people trying to promote this heretical writing are trying to make out that Judas was never the villain that Christians say he was. He was just a misunderstood bloke. But in fact, what these so-called scholars are really doing is betraying Jesus all over again by calling something a gospel that fails to give people any good news. And as we all know, friends, real good news is found in the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we discover that the gospels inside do not treat Judas as a hero at all, but instead give a rather sober and straightforward account of Judas's conspiracy to murder the Son of God. So, friends, the question is, what spiritual lessons can we learn from this conspiracy? And it is a conspiracy. And, of course, what can we learn also from the counter-conspiracy that resulted in our ultimate salvation? So let's read the verses 37 to 38 again. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. And then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now what we have here, friends, is that it was the middle of the last week of Jesus' life. And this makes it the most important week in the history of the world. The Messiah had come to Jerusalem, where he had cried for the lost city and cleansed the temple of its spiritual impurity. There were crowds of people in the city that week for the Passover festival, which celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt. And it was at this time that the word got round that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was there to preach and teach to the people the gospel, and that's what he did, proclaiming the most incredible truths that anyone had ever heard. What they heard is Jesus defending his true deity and, of course, his divine authority between God and the government, defending the resurrection and prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. And friends, if we have any wisdom at all, we also will do what many people did back then, and that is to listen to Jesus. Now, as we know, something else was happening at that time as well. And Luke is telling us about the dark side. So many people were also coming together, not to hear what Jesus had to say, but they came together because they were worried that things were getting out of hand. And these people opposed everything that Jesus said. So the more popular Jesus became, the more determined they were to put a stop to it all. And we have seen that opposition to Jesus grow throughout the gospel. Right through Luke, it is mentioned so many times. These religious leaders were so often trying to catch Jesus out and trip him up on his words. Their hatred just grew, and it grew so much. And they got angrier and angrier until it basically just burst in this last week. The hatred grew into a rage, and it was not just the Pharisees, it was the whole temple leadership, the scribes, the Sadducees. They hated Jesus for his condemnations of their hypocrisy and for claiming that he was God the Son. They hated his teaching. They hated the influence he had on people. And it was in this hatred of Jesus they challenged his authority, tried to get their hands on him and trap him and destroy him. And that could be the reason that Jesus left the city every day before nightfall, as it was too dangerous to be in Jerusalem at night. And friends, This hatred shows that even someone in a God-given place of spiritual leadership is capable of falling into grievous sin. The very man who should have been doing the utmost to worship Jesus and spread his gospel were planning to destroy him. They were supposed to be getting ready for the Passover, and that means praising God for delivering his people and preparing to offer a sacrificial lamb for their sins. Instead, what we have here is the leadership conspiring to murder the very Son of God. Now, the problem these leaders had, friends, had was that Jesus was very popular, and for them to do anything in public would be suicidal. And this means their hatred against Jesus was only held back because of the backlash they would get from the people, and that would ultimately ruin their reputation and their influence. And that's the influence that Jesus had. So let's read the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So friends, what we have here is wicked men with one agenda, and that is to kill. The only question was how and when we kill without starting a public riot. And the answer to their evil dilemma was solved by what was written in verses 3 and 4. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Now we have Luke telling us here that Judas Iscariot, who had been with Jesus nearly from the very beginning, went away and talked with the chief priests and officers how he might set Jesus up and betray him to them. And this is what is called a conspiracy. We have a conspiracy when another person or persons to commit a crime. And that crime was to kill. Judas would be the betrayer, the spy on the inside who would set the trap. Verses 5 and 6. What does it say? It says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Friends, you read these verses, and what do you see? You see real darkness. We have simple words here that constitute one of the strongest condemnations we read anywhere in Scripture. We have men who are happy to commit the greatest crime in the history of the world. Their happiness to commit murder came from the very heart of darkness. Now, as we've read through the Gospel of Luke, we have so-called reasons why these church leaders hated Jesus. We know that. But what was motivating Judas? He was with Jesus from the beginning. He had an incredible privilege of knowing the Christ as a personal friend. He would have heard everything that Jesus had to teach about the kingdom of God. He had seen all the miraculous signs that proved the very truth of the gospel. But in the end, we have Judas wickedly deciding to betray Jesus at the earliest opportunity. Well, why did he do it? The so-called Gospel of Judas, which I mentioned earlier, claims that Judas was trying to do Jesus a favour. You will exceed all of them, Jesus supposedly said to Judas, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. In other words, by getting Jesus killed, Judas would liberate Jesus from his earthly body so that he could become a pure spirit. And friends, this way of thinking contradicts everything the Bible says about the body and the soul. But it was common among the Gnostic theologians who tried to corrupt the gospel in the early centuries of the Christian church. And this indicates that this so-called gospel was written after the biblical gospels. According to the Bible, our bodies are a part of God's good creation, and they will be glorified in the resurrection. But according to Gnostics, only the soul is good, the body is evil. So betraying Jesus unto death, Jesus was actually liberating him from his body. Friends, and this is so perverse, a very perverse interpretation that is so cruel. the Gnostic heresy justifies murder, the crucifixion of Christ. So if we rule out that Judas was not trying to do Jesus a favour, what was he trying to do? Well, maybe he was disappointed with Jesus, as many were. We know that. What most people wanted was some kind of military messiah, a political hero who wanted some kind of freedom from the Roman oppression. They wanted an earthly king, a worldly kingdom. And it was very obvious now that Jesus had no intentions of being that type of king. And you got that message very clearly when you heard Jesus teach about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world. So maybe Judas felt betrayed because Jesus had failed to be the kind of saviour he wanted. And friends, many people do the same thing today. Many. They have their own ideas about what kind of saviour they want Jesus to be as well. What kind of physical healing he ought to do, or financial prosperity, or personal success. And they don't get what they want, so they turn on Jesus. Now, Luke only indicates that Judas had a profit motive, as we read in verse 5. And Matthew tells us that Judas was the one who brought up the whole subject of compensation. And we read that in Matthew 26 and later on in 27 when he is has regret, don't we? In the chapter 26 it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." And in the chapter before he says, "Then Judas, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" So you see that the money motivation there. And all this fits in with what we read earlier about Judas in the Gospels. It was the love of money that tempted Judas to being a betrayer. And Jesus had warned about this to Judas and other disciples when he taught about the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12:15. "Take care. Be on your guard against covetousness." And Judas paid no attention to this at all. And Cyril of Alexandria said this about the love of money. He said, "Those who seek to be rich fall into numerous and unprofitable lusts, which sink people into pitfalls and destruction." And the disciple who became a traitor is clear proof of that. He perished for the sake of what? A few miserable coins. And friends, that is all it was. 30 pieces of silver. Such a small amount for a major crime. And you see that so often today as well. What people do for money and what lengths they go to get it. You know, the Swiss dealer who sold this false document, or the so-called Gospel of Judas, to the National Geographic Society for $1.5 million was a woman named Frieda Nussberger. And she is a known criminal who was dealing in stolen antiques. So that she could avoid jail time, she betrayed one of her co-conspirators, a former director of the Getty Museum. And when the story hit the press, the journalist wrote this. He said, "Some things don't change except inflation. 30 pieces of silver then, or 1.5 million now. It's all still about money." And sadly, many Christians today think the love of money is one of the lesser sins in life. But look where it leads. When we refuse to be content with our financial situation, whether we happen to be so-called rich or poor, we open the door to fatal temptation. Once we decide in our minds that we want something more than we already have, we start thinking ways to get it. The more that desire grows, the more tempted we are to get what we want in ways that do not please God or depend on Him. Depend on His providential provision, the two P's. Are you and I content with what you have, or is your ambition just to get richer? Are there any ways you compromise yourself for financial gain? You know, friends, if you look at it closely, the reason the Bible reveals that Judas had a profit motive is not to stigmatize him at all. Far from it, actually. But to show how ordinary his temptation was. Judas did it for money, which is exactly the reason why a lot of people do a lot of wrong things today. And friends, sadly, that means, unfortunately, there is more than a little bit of a betrayer in of us all, in every one of us. Remember, just like Judas, we have had the extraordinary spiritual privilege of seeing the person and work of Jesus for ourselves. We have professed our faith in Christ and started to follow him as Judas did. We have all heard the preaching of the gospel and we know something of his divine power. Yet even a temptation as simple as the love for money might lead us into a deep betrayal of the Lord. We say that we all worship. Friends, when we are in danger of betraying our Lord, when are we in danger of that? Well, it is when we spend more time thinking about what we do not have than praising God for what we actually do have. When we want him to do something different for us than what he thinks is best for us. And of course, the biggest one of all, and when we think we are so strong spiritually that we could never betray him at all. Now that we have looked at the betrayers, the betrayer, let's just focus for a minute on something even darker. And that means to really understand the true nature of the conspiracy that led to the crucifixion. Now we need to see that it came from the very pit of hell. And Luke says that by what is written in the beginning of this verse, doesn't he? He is very particular what he wrote here. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, when Luke said this, what he did was to lift the lid of concealment. And he did this by showing us that there was something supernatural added to this story. There was a conspirator behind the conspiracy. And he was the ultimate co-conspirator, that being Satan himself. God's ancient enemy, the devil. Now what Luke says here in verse 3 must be the most extreme form of demonic possession. Judas was not just simply possessed by a demon, but by the devil himself. At least for the hours when he conspired against the very Son of God, and again later when he actually betrayed him. Even if we don't know exactly what kind of control Satan had over Judas, we can agree that it was something really awful, or should I say what J.C. Ryle says, peculiarly awful. I won't steal his word. But under the direct control and being influenced by the arch enemy of God, that's what Judas was. Now this influence, however, was not against the betrayer's will, so let's not just take everything away, because Judas had already opened the door wide open for the devil to come in. It was an open invitation. The Bible clearly promises that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, James 4 verse 7. So we should never think even for a moment that we are powerless against the schemes of the devil, or that against our will he could do to us what he did to Judas. Remember, it is the devil himself who wants us to think we can do nothing to stop him. What God wants from us is to believe in his far superior power for those who believe, against which the devil cannot stand at all. As long as we exercise our faith in the victory of Jesus Christ, we are free from the sins and fears that the devil wants to make our very torment. And that means Judas, if he had resisted Satan's temptation by trusting in the promises of God, he would not have become the betrayer. But instead, what we have is a weakened man led by his own sinful desires, and by so doing, came under the devil's power. The door was open. The chief priests would have been real happy when Judas became the co-conspirator, but not as happy as Satan was. Friends, right from the beginning of human history, we have Satan sneaking around creation, looking for an opportunity to destroy God's plan for blessing his people. We see that successful temptation in the Garden of Eden, getting Adam and Eve to sin. But God placed a terrible curse on him, announcing that he would be crushed by the woman's son. So in response to that, we have Satan doing whatever he could to destroy that son, by preventing the son from ever coming. He tempted Cain to kill his brother Abel. But God preserved his royal line through Seth. The devil tried to turn people against God, and many people did turn against God, and they were destroyed. But once again, God preserved his royal line through Noah. Satan tempted Abraham to produce his own son, who was not the son of promise. But God also there preserved his holy line through Isaac. The people of God ended up in Egypt, where Satan tempted Pharaoh to put all of Israel's sons to death in the Nile. But once again, we have God preserving his line through Moses. The conflict just continued, the invisible war between heaven and hell, God and Satan. The children of Israel were taken into captivity, but God preserved a righteous remnant. And eventually the Saviour was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Satan tried having him killed right away, didn't he? Tempting Herod to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And that evil attempt failed as well. And eventually Satan took that very fight right to Jesus himself. 3 times he tried to tempt the Son of God into sin. But Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness, and the devil fled from him. Friends, from that very first moment Satan rebelled against God, he has been working hard with all of his hateful evil strength to destroy God's plan for his people. And you see him sulking all through the Gospel of Luke. You knew he would always come back when you read the Gospel of Luke. It was just a matter of time. And until that time, his demons attacked Jesus time and time again. And time again, Jesus removed them with a superior strength. But now the time of opportunity had come again for another try. Judas the betrayer had joined Satan's conspiracy, and the devil would not stop until he puts Jesus to death. Now it appears this time that Satan's evil scheme was going to actually work. Judas would be the betrayer. The chief priest would arrest Jesus, accuse him falsely and hand him over to the Romans, who would then hang him on a cross. And it is here that you see that there is something that Satan did not know. At the very same time he was conspiring against the Son of God, God was himself operating the counter-conspiracy that would crush Satan and as a result bring salvation to all the people of God. And this was the real Passover plot. Not Satan's plan to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem during Passover, but the eternal plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to crush Satan through the crucified Christ. At the very time Satan was trying to destroy Jesus, Jesus was still in control. We are reminded of this by the very practical preparations he made to celebrate Passover with his disciples, as we read in the verses 7 to 13. So let's just have a read of those again. And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Well, where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the day of unleavened bread, friends, was the day before Passover. And this was a day of a spiritual and practical preparation on which God's people swept out all the old leaven out of their homes as a symbol of sweeping away sin. And when they slaughtered the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. And this was the biggest feast of the year. And Jesus sent some of his disciples to do the practical and necessary preparations. It was not just the Passover that was being prepared, however, but also the death of Jesus for the salvation of sinners. And friends, Luke gives us these details to show us that Jesus is in full control of everything leading up to that crucifixion. Our Saviour had determined that he would eat this one last meal with his disciples and institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It was his divine providence and sovereign foreknowledge that he arranged a room where they could meet. Possibly the room was prearranged and the jar of water was a signal. Because remember, usually carrying such a jar was a woman's work, not a man's work. So to see a man carrying a pitcher of water was very rare. Many commentaries as far back as Cyril of Alexandria have suggested that Jesus may have done this to keep Judas from knowing where they were meeting that night. He did not tell any of his disciples the secret location. He gave Peter and John only the sign they needed to find it. This kept Judas in the dark until Jesus was ready for his betrayal. Soon Judas would betray Jesus, but not just yet, not at least until Jesus knew the time was right. Remember, Jesus would not offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins until Passover. At the very time when people were celebrating their saving deliverance and offering a lamb as a sacrifice for sin, he would offer himself as the Passover lamb for the whole world. But he would not offer himself on the cross until he kept the feast with his disciples, giving them his body and blood in the bread and the wine of the Last Supper. And nor would he let the betrayer betray him until the time for his betrayal had come. And you can see that was also a part of the plan, as is written in Psalm 41 verse 9, isn't it? Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now this is all a part of God's counter-conspiracy. And Jesus worked it to absolute perfection. Not just the little details of preparing the feast, but the whole plan of redemption. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Judas wanted to do to him and what the devil was trying to do also. But the most important thing was he also knew what he was going to do. The preparation for our salvation, friends, was on the way. Jesus was moving towards the cross. He was as determined as Satan that he would die. On this point, both parties agreed. Both of them. And they both led to the cross. And it is here when the conspiracy ended, at the cross. When Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders got what they wanted. Judas got what he wanted, or should I say, bargained for. And Satan got what he had been aiming to get since the day God made the world. Only none of them got what they thought they were getting. None of them. Because at the very place where the conspiracy ended, the counter-conspiracy was beginning to bring salvation. Unlike Satan, Jesus knew what his death by crucifixion would accomplish. He knew that it would be the very death of the devil himself and the death of sin for everyone who believes in the cross and the empty tomb. So friends, which Passover plot do you choose to belong to? Satan's conspiracy or the counter-conspiracy of the Son of God? Are you with Jesus or against him? Do you have faith in the cross, or do you despise this something that really is not that all important, especially to the kind of life you want to live? Friends, choose wisely here. Remember, the conspiracy itself only leads to death, but the counter-conspiracy, well, that leads to life after death. When we believe in Jesus and his counter-conspiracy, God works his very plan out in our own lives. If he worked his purpose out through the greatest crime that ever took place in history, he can also work them out in the little things of our own lives, however big you may think they all are. Yes, it is true that sometimes it does not seem that way at all. That's true. And we get that in our journey in life. The Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can destroy. And sometimes we can hear that roar quite loudly. And it is quite frightening. We are gripped by the fear of failure or financial collapse or everything that seems to be going wrong in our families or even the church. And sometimes we don't hear the devil at all. But regardless of that, you can rest assured, though, friends, he is stalking us. And he is wanting a kill. He is tempting us to fall back into the old way of sin, or find our own way to get what we want out of life, or to use difficult situations as an excuse to be disappointed with God. But friends, all I can say is do not be afraid of the devil. Do not let him devour you. Do not give in to his wicked plots, no matter how much Satan conspires against you. Just remember that you, through faith in Christ, belong to God's counter-conspiracy. Right now, the same God who planned his victory over Satan, even through the betrayal of Judas, is planning to work everything out in your life. Exactly the way it was supposed to be worked out, for yours and my genuine good. And of course, for God's greater glory. The God who conquered Satan through the cross and raised Jesus from the dead will be your salvation. Don't ever forget it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Live with it. Walk with it. Share it. Let's pray.